First Peter chapter 1, please. We'll start reading in verse 1, and if you would follow along quietly in your Bibles, we'll read a few verses to get us started. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this ye greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. These things angels desire to look into. And if we could pause, please, for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of hearing your word. We thank you for what you will do in each of our hearts and lives as we allow the Holy Spirit to speak to our inner man and give light and give direction for the day and age in which we're living. Father, how we thank you this morning that there is not even one person here today by mistake or coincidence, but in your wonderful plan for each of us, you've brought us to this place to do us good, to speak to our hearts and to give us light and to give us direction and to encourage us in the things of the Lord. Father, you know all about us, and we thank you this morning that you love us with an everlasting love. And so we pray that as we study, we would be good students, that we would attend to the things that are before us, that we would determine now to allow the Holy Spirit to speak, to guide us, and to direct us. We ask all of this in our Savior's precious name. Amen. The background of the writing of 1 Peter, I think, is very important to understand as we start a study of a book in the New Testament. Peter would have been a man up in years at this point. And you'll recall that about half of the book of Acts records the ministry of the Apostle Peter. The other half of the book of Acts records the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And so Peter is a very prominent leader amongst the early disciples. And at this point, he has been ministering and preaching and going about doing the Lord's work for many years, and so he is up in years at this point. Every list of the disciples given to us in the gospel accounts begins with the name Peter. And I believe that's important because the Lord is letting us know that the personalities of these disciples are probably blended by the Holy Spirit. As the Lord brought that group together, they were blended because each of them had gifts and abilities. But in every list, Peter is described as the leader. He was a powerful personality. He was not a perfect man. He had his faults and he had his failures. Sometimes when we read the way the Lord dealt with Peter, we almost have to shrink back and say, that must have hurt when the Lord said to Peter, get behind me. You don't understand what you're saying. Peter was very quick to speak and oftentimes very slow to think. I think some of us can identify with that. Peter, as it's been said, had no filter or very little filtering process between what he thought and what he said. In other words, if he thought it, he said it. And oftentimes it got him into trouble. But now when we come to the end of his life, and at this point as Peter is writing this book, he only has a few years to live. Peter now is a seasoned, gentle, loving disciple of the Lord Jesus. He has been through many trials and a lot of heartaches, and this tends to cause us to be mellow, and it tends to cause us to be tender and teachable. Pain has that effect in our lives. Peter now is writing a message of encouragement to a group of suffering believers. You'll notice in verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, or the diaspora. At this point, the early Christians have been scattered, and the Greek word is like scattered, like seed on the landscape. When someone went about sowing seed in the time of the year to set out their harvest, they would normally have a leather bag around their shoulder, and with their free hand, they would cut their hand and get a handful of seed, and as they held the bag with their left hand, they would take their free hand and just start scattering seed all over the landscape. That's the Greek word that describes now how these believers are living. They've been scattered. And the reason is because of a man named Nero. Even today, Nero is well known for his crimes. Have you ever noticed that after all of the tides of life come in and out, men who have made their mark on the world for great wickedness go down as wicked men? We think of some of their names. For example, Hitler. It almost leaves a bad taste in your mouth. Nero. Someone has said, after all the histories have unfolded for us concerning men like Paul and Peter and Nero and Herod, we name our sons Paul, but we name our dogs Nero. And that's true. Nero was a wicked man, and he made his mark for wickedness. It's interesting that Nero was placed in power through no special abilities of his own. He was a man greatly interested in architecture and building. He had attended some of the schooling of his day to design and build great buildings for his own glory. The day came that Rome literally had no more space to build. And this man who had an unquenchable appetite and a huge ego for self-glory and self-aggrandizement, decided that the only way that he could make room in Rome to build new buildings would be to burn the city. And so he did. He set torch to Rome. And he did it from afar. The city, it said, burned for 6 days and 6 nights. And these homes and buildings and houses that were so jam-packed together just began to burn with one huge flame. Thousands of people died, were burned to their deaths. Many were homeless. And overnight, Nero, who had set the city ablaze, saw the fury of the Romans for having done this, and almost immediately he hatched this plan, let's blame the Christians. Why? The Christians already had in the world a bad reputation. Let me stop here and just give you an example of how the Christians were known in Peter's day. Do you know that in Peter's day they were known as cannibals? Christians were known as cannibals. And the reason is, word spread that after the introduction or the institution of the Lord's Supper, that when Christians came together to break bread and to take of the cup in worship of the resurrected Savior, word spread that those Christians were gathering in little homes and little businesses and shutting doors behind them, and when they did that, they would eat one another. And they based this on our Lord's account in the Gospels when he said, "This is my body, take it and eat it." And so the enemies of Christians began to spread the rumors that those Christians are cannibals. They're eating flesh and they're drinking blood. They simply did not understand what believers were doing. Nero knew of this. And so he began to spread the rumors that if those Christians would get together and eat one another's flesh and drink their blood, then surely they are the ones who are behind the burning of Rome. And overnight, Nero saved his own reputation, and Christians were fiercely hated throughout the Roman world. It's hard for us to imagine how far-reaching the effect on the Christians was, but let me just sum it up this way. In Peter's day, after the burning of Rome, because the Christians were already known to be cannibals and because they were already known to be friends of the Jews, who were hated then as well, to be known as a Christian would land you in jail. Your home, if not burned, would have been taken from you. It's understood that you would not have a job. And so the Christians literally scattered. In order to eat, they had to be on the move. Many of them lived in caves and in dens. During this time, if you can imagine the persecution becoming so fierce that to be known as a Christian would literally cause you to take your life in your hands. And during this time, many Christians lost their lives. We were in China a couple of years ago, and we were taken to a little home. I suppose the house that we were sitting in would be easily set in one side of our auditorium. You walked into a little living room where there were seven or eight straight chairs, some unfinished furniture, a little kitchen area behind the living room, a little bathroom, and upstairs one or two bedrooms. I would say that the entire square footage would have been around 800, maybe 900 square feet. A dear old man of God, an old preacher, was sitting behind a table in this humble little home, and he was telling us of the work of the Lord in China, and actually he was one of the leaders of the house church movement, which, by the way, is an unlicensed group of believers who meet from home to home because they will not accept a government license to have a church meeting. The reason is, accepting the license means that you will preach what the state wants you to preach. And these home churches or house churches refuse the license. And so every Sunday, police squads are sent out from the Chinese government looking for these house churches. Oftentimes they will put plants in with the Christians to find out who's preaching and what they're preaching and where the baptisms will be held. This dear old man of God was sitting behind a table and he said, the house church movement in China is flourishing. He said, there are new ones popping up all over. We don't even know how to register them. There are Christians gathering to the name of the Lord all over China. And I said, percentage-wise now, how many Christians are there in China? Now, if I were to ask you this morning, percentage-wise of the population of China, how many believers do you think there are in China? I wonder what you would say. 5% of the population? 10%? I was amazed when he said the revival in the last 10 years in China has resulted in between 30 and 40% of the population of China coming to the Lord. That's amazing. This little 800 or 900 square foot house was a gathering for church meeting the previous Sunday morning. And I said, well, how many did you have to gather here? And I would have thought 70 or 80 would have crowded the place out. He said, we had between 2,000 and 3,000 people here. And I said, where did you put them? He said, well, living room, kitchen, bedroom. He took us out to an alleyway, which would have been maybe twice the size of our aisle here. And there are buildings just stacked side by side, window to window, door to door, all up and down the alleyway. People, he said, would stand for 2 hours to hear the word of God. They have the technology to put monitors up on the walls, and people could watch and hear from the monitors that they were using. But these people would gather. They had baptized about 300 believers the week before. And he said, that goes on from week to week. We said, well, where do you baptize them? He said, because of the government persecution, we get together in our cars and we drive to some undisclosed location. Only the leaders know where we're going. We'll find a river or a lake, and all unannounced will gather by the river or by the lake, and they'll be baptized. And he said, when they are baptized, they are marked as followers of Jesus Christ. We've told you once before, this dear old preacher said to us, please do not pray in America for persecution to stop in China. He said, persecution is the very reason why we're growing. One of these preachers would go to the pulpit every Sunday morning with his bags packed, thinking that he would be arrested before his sermon was over. He had been in prison for over 20 years for preaching the gospel. That's probably something of a parallel to Peter's day, even though it seems to me that in Peter's day it was even worse. Because the entire city of Rome was hunting Christians. So they are dispersed in verse 1 to the pilgrims of the dispersion or the diaspora. And now you'll notice in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, these would be portions of modern-day Turkey. And as they scattered, they were like seeds scattered on the landscape. Just scattered because of persecution. Can you imagine coming home after all of these events and someone has taken your house and your belongings? The doors are locked or boarded and you can no longer come in. Can you imagine showing up for work Monday morning and finding out that because you're a Christian, you no longer have a job? Can you imagine your name being on a city list of those hunted and readied to be put into prison because of your faith in Jesus Christ? That would be something of the day in which Peter was writing. So these Christians are suffering. They're called pilgrims, not through any choice of their own. I'm sure these early Christians would enjoy a nice home and a warm, comfortable bed at night, just like any of us do. A stable place to raise their children and educate their children and work and provide a living for their families. But through these circumstances, they are now the diaspora, the dispersion. They've been uprooted. They've been scattered throughout the known world. Peter has good news for them. Before we look at how Peter is strengthening believers in his day, perhaps an application or two is in order. There are times in the believer's life when all unannounced trials come across our pathway, we're uprooted. Life as we know it has changed. Normally from three areas: family, finances, or faith. If we live long enough, we're going to suffer some kind of family difficulty. I think that's probably a safe statement to make. There probably is not a person here this morning who does not have some heartache or some burden they're carrying because of family issues. It's simply a part of life. When you are a part of a family, you become involved with people, and when you're involved with people, you're involved with problems, aren't you? finances. Someone was telling me this past week that his job in the highly competitive field of high technology is so unstable that he really doesn't know whether he'll be getting a paycheck this time next week or not. It's almost a day-to-day experience. Finances. It's hard to make a living in the day and age in which we're living. It's hard. It's stressful. The men who go to work first thing Monday morning and work hard through the week and put in hour after hour to earn a living for their family oftentimes wonder, what would happen to us as a family if I lost my job? If I could no longer provide for my family the standard of living that we're accustomed to, what would happen to us? It's tremendous stress. And then faith. There are struggles that no one knows about. In your own heart of hearts, many of us struggle. Is there really a God? Is Christianity real? To be honest with one another, we would have to admit there are times when Satan takes those fiery darts and knows exactly where to throw them and knows exactly when to throw them. And as he hurls these things at us, it hits us in the mind. Is the Scripture really the Word of God? Is it really worth it to live the Christian life, to forfeit the things the world has to offer in order to be faithful to the Lord? These are very real issues of faith. Our young people today would say something like this. Is it really worth it to save my body, my purity for marriage when everyone else seems to be not so concerned? What about drugs and alcohol and smoking and drinking and all of these things that seem so appealing to us? It's a matter of faith. And so when the child of God is suffering from one of these upheavals, when somehow the roots of our life are jerked loose and we're left exposed and we really don't know what's coming next, there's some wonderful truth from God's Word to encourage us. Peter's friends. The disciples in Peter's day needed encouragement. If you have your pen or pencil handy, you might want to notice a couple of words that Peter used. The first one is found in verse 2, and it is the word elect. Elect. You might want to underline that or circle it or some way highlight it. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What kind of news would this have been for believers who had lost their homes, who had lost their livelihood? Perhaps many of them have lost their jobs, and now they have traveled like pilgrims to a land where they had never been. No one knows them. They come almost without recommendation. They're scattered through no choice of their own. Peter calls them pilgrims. Now, for just a moment, what would be the difference between a pilgrim and a stranger? Peter calls the believers both. But if there is a difference, I believe the difference would be this. A pilgrim is one headed for a country, a definite country he has in mind, and that is his destination. A stranger is someone who has come from a city. And so there's a negative and a positive. Peter says, as pilgrims, you're going to a city. As strangers, you have come from a city. But my, what a word of encouragement when Peter calls these believers the elect of God. Let's not be afraid of that term, the elect of God. There have been debates, there have been controversies and all kinds of, I think, arguments over what election means. I believe the encouraging word for the believers in Peter's day is this. As far as the world is concerned, because of the burning of Rome and because you as believers have been falsely accused and you have been defamed and now you've been spread throughout the world like scattered seed on the landscape and you don't have a home, you don't have a job, you don't really have any recommendation at all about you. As far as the world is concerned, you're insignificant. You're Christians. And that was a term of derision. Not so in our day, but in their day, to be known as a Christian was something that puts you way down on the list. Peter says, that's the way the world sees you, but here's how God sees you. You're His elect. The elect of God. What does it mean to be the elect of God? Without being able to take time to give both sides of a wonderful truth given to us in Scripture, I hope you will understand when I say that in the time that we have, this definition, while limited, I hope will be an encouragement to you. Long before God ever created the world, He knew you. Long before God ever created the church, He knew you. Long before God ever established Israel, He knew you. The elect means that according to the foreknowledge of God, in eternity past, God knew you. You have always been known to Him. Here's the exciting thing to me. Since with God there is no past, present, or future, everything is the eternal present. God looks at your life and mine from beginning to end as though it were already accomplished. God knows all about us, and He says to us, it's all going to turn out well. Now, there are many things about our lives we don't know. We don't know what's going to happen this week. We don't know the future. God does. And here is the summation of what God has said. All things work together for good to them who are the called of God, to them who love God and are called according to His purpose. Meaning this, that God in His wisdom, while the world may not take notice of these early Christians, and while the world may not know you, you may not have a significant place in the world, as one of God's elect, He has you right where He wants you. Now think of this for a moment. Don't let that sort of run off your mind like water off a duck's back. When things come into our lives to uproot us, they are not accidents. The early Christians may have thought that because of the burning of Rome and them being scattered throughout the known world, that may have been an accident. Not so. Peter is saying, as the elect of God, God allowed the burning of Rome, and God in His wisdom has placed you with pinpoint accuracy right where you are for a reason. Now many would say, why would God allow me to lose my job? Why would God allow me to lose my home? Why would God allow, and the answers, the questions go on and on and on. We wish we had answers, we don't. The underlying firm statement that Peter is giving these believers in the midst of suffering is this. As one of God's elect, He has you right where you are for a reason. Now think of this for a moment. Of all the places in the world you could have been born, why were you born in America? Of all the places in the world you could be today, why does God have you in Raleigh, North Carolina? We don't know, do we? God does. He has a purpose. Not an accident, not a mistake. As His elect, while the world sees us as seed scattered, God says every believer is by a wise plan placed right where they are for a reason. I believe it's safe to say that every man here, the job you have is God's provision and God has put you there for a reason. You say, well, there's some suffering going on in my life that I really wish was not there. You know that God even designs the believer to go through times of suffering. Peter will tell us a little later that there are benefits of suffering. It's not something we would choose, but as His elect, He has us there for a reason. Now I want you to notice, please, in verse 2 and following, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. That's a mysterious, that is a very mysterious statement, the foreknowledge of God. The foreknowledge of God. Do any of us know what we're going to be doing tomorrow? Well, we have plans. We have pursuits. We have things we would like to do tomorrow. But right now, God already knows what will take place tomorrow. With Him, it's already done. None of us knows what will take place next year. We have plans. We know what we would like to do. But the foreknowledge of God is infinite. It is complete in that God already sees the future as already having been completed. So in our human wisdom, we make plans based on what we think will happen. But if we use God's wisdom, we come to Him, asking Him, who already knows the future, to guide us today, and then God's guidance based on His foreknowledge will put us right where we need to be, based on His foreknowledge, not ours. I think the wisest thing I ever heard my dad say was right before Ann and I married. He didn't take a lot of time, but we were having supper one evening. He said to Ann and me, he said, "You know, if right now you could see, and if you could see every dish that you will wash during your married life, you would probably back out." He said, "If you could see every diaper that you will change." And in my mind, I was thinking mountains of diapers. How many diapers do kids go through in a day's time? He said, "If you could see every lawn that you will mow, and the number of times, all at once, you'd probably back out." I think he was right. But as we take it one day at a time, these mountains of responsibilities and these mountains of trials begin to even out. None of us can face all that life has to challenge us with all at once. But in the foreknowledge of God, He's placed us where we are for a reason, for this very moment in our lives. And the child of God can rest in that, even though Rome has just burned, and even though believers were being called cannibals, and even though a believer's home has just been taken from him, the child of God who is living by faith can say, "Lord, I don't understand it, I don't like it, but since I am one of your elect, you are in control, and I will trust you." That's hard, isn't it? Sometimes we think, surely the Lord has lost His grip on what's going on in the world or in my life, but it simply is not so. God is all-powerful. He's infinitely powerful. And so the child of God, even in the face of the harshest trials, is being asked of the Lord to say this, "Lord, I don't understand it. I don't like it. I wish it were different. Why has it been so long that I've been out of work? Or why has it been so long that this relationship has not turned around? Why? And we keep asking why. The Lord's answer is this: you are the elect of God." I should say this: anyone who wants to be saved can be. The elect of God does not prohibit anyone from being saved. The truth of election is a wonderful family term. It applies to all of God's people. And every one of us who know Him as our Savior this morning can say, "I am one of the elect of God, because God knew in eternity past that I would come to Christ as my personal Savior. And having placed my faith and trust in Him, I am now called one of God's elect." Beloved, as one of God's elect, where are you? The Lord Jesus said, "You are in His hand." And then the Lord Jesus said, "You are in the Father's hand." Now, if I understand that correctly from the Gospel of John, it would work this way. I am in the Savior's hand. The Savior, who has me in His hand, is in the Father's hand. Therefore, I am doubly kept by an omniscient, omnipotent God. Faith says, "I will trust." And that's what Peter was asking these early believers to do. You're the elect of God. He has not forgotten you. All of these things are according to a divine plan. And if you will trust, He will show you. Now, our time is almost gone, and I don't want this point to be lost, so I'll fast forward and say, that by the time the early Christians were scattered and had been left as seed on the ground because of the burning of Rome, assemblies and gatherings of God's people began to crop up all over the world because of that dispersion. Someone has said that salt is good, but if it's left in the salt shaker, it does no good. So God in His infinite wisdom saw the believers huddling in Rome, and God allowed the burning of Rome to scatter the believers, and once they scattered, they were faithful to the Lord, and He used them, and the work of evangelism continued right on. Sometimes the Lord asks us to endure trials and hardship in order to make us better. And that is His omnipotence, His omniscience at work. We don't always know what God is doing. Hudson Taylor, after years on the mission field, said this, 85% of the time, even after I have made a decision, by prayer and fasting, I still question whether I am doing what God wants me to do. But by faith, I make the best decision I can. That's encouraging, isn't it? Hudson Taylor, one of the giants of the Christian faith, often wondered whether he was doing what God wanted him to do. The child of God simply says, I belong to you. Here I am. And whether by family or finances or faith or whatever the issue going on in these believers' lives or in our lives, whatever is going on, remember this, you belong to the Lord. You're not saved by your good works. You're not kept by your good works. You're saved by grace and you're kept by grace. You don't deserve salvation, neither do I. It's all of grace. And God says in His Word, because we are His elect, one day we'll stand in His presence after all is said and done, after the dust is settled, every one of us, in the face of our Heavenly Father, will be able to say, you did everything well. Isn't that wonderful? We may not see it now, but one day we'll be able to say in His presence, you did everything well. And we can be encouraged this morning that even though Rome burned, and even though the Christians were falsely accused and lost all that they possessed, God says, you're the elect of God, and I'll take care of you. Now we pray. Father, we thank you for the sovereign hand of God in our lives. We thank you this morning that our lives are not left up to us, but our lives belong to you. Father, as the Lord's people, help us today to be strong in our confidence that God is in control, that God is on the throne, that the Lord Jesus is the living, resurrected Savior. Nothing is too hard for Thee. Father, we pray that as we go through our daily lives, we would value the eternal rather than the temporal. That we would allow the things we face to strengthen us and make us better, not bitter. Give us grace today to see with an eternal viewpoint what you're doing in our lives, and may we grow. Thank you, our Father, for what you're doing in our lives, and we pray that as we go out today into a needy world, that we would be different, that our lives would be characterized by eternal weights and values, not the mere temporal things that are passing away. Father, bless thy word to every heart. Give encouragement to those who need it most. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.